Follow me,
Jesus said.
So Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 9 pretty much exclusively today. So if you'd like to find your way there, the red letters will be what we focus on, although the whole story does matter. It's all the Word of God. But I'm just going to start with follow me. I mean, I don't even know. Like, is anyone allowed to say that except Jesus? Follow me. You know, does that sound kind of selfish? If you think about it, you know, follow me. Who does he think he is? Of course, he's Jesus, so he can do this. But here's the question. Here's the wisdom I want to find. Like, are we allowed to quote him to others or not? Can I walk up to some young man on the street and say, hey, follow me? What if he does? Hey, why did you say follow me? Because we're going to talk about Jesus now. Can I do that? Can we do that? Can you say, follow me to church? Follow me to a better way of life? Follow me to knowing what the Bible says and how if you build on the true principles of the Word of God, your country doesn't fall down. Can we say that? And I think, yes, we can. Not only yes, we can, but we better start quick. Because everyone else is saying, follow me to the pit of Sheol, the bottom of the bed of Dame Folly. You can go look that up in Proverbs 9 yourself, see what lies there. Follow me, Jesus said to Matthew. This guy's a tax collector. This guy's like an IRS agent that works for the Bank of England. Okay? Like if you can put it all together, like he's a red coat who's also getting taxes right now, right? In our world, right? That's who this guy is in their world. He's that unlikely to actually care about Jesus because his world is built upon rejecting the Hebrew culture and profiteering on it, even though he is one of them. That's why everybody hates the tax collectors. I mean, they're not just IRS agents. they're so much worse. They are turncoats. Yeah? And who are these sinners that are hanging out with him? I don't know. But why would Jesus even go to this man? What chance does this man have of repenting? Everyone who would have known this man's life would have said, there's no way this guy is going to go to church again. He's not going to start caring about God as if what God has to say matters. Because why? Because he's already sold himself out to the dollar. Matthew. I mean, it's the Caesarean whatever. But it's mammon. It's money. And he's already decided that whatever God says is only almost as important as what the dollar means. And that's how he lives his life, and that's why he's doing what he's doing. And Jesus walks up to him, says, follow me. He drops it all and does. Now, I think that's a miracle, honestly. It's a complete miracle. That's like Jesus working his power, right? So I'm not sure we can expect to just do that all the time and have it always turn out the way we want it to, but I do think that there's something to it. First, in terms of us hearing it, him saying it to you, follow me. He's not just talking to Matthew. Matthew didn't put this here just so he could put his own name in the book. What do you think Matthew wants you to get? He's writing down everything that Mark wrote, everything that Luke wrote. They're telling the same story, but they each want to put their own piece of information in there so you understand what they think. And here's something just from Matthew. Words from Jesus just for Matthew and for you. Follow me, Jesus says. Through time and space and history to you right now, which is why you're here. It's why you believe. And again, I think this gives you the power to say to others out there in this world who have no God, follow me. Follow me to the true God. Follow me to the altar where the blood for life everlasting flows. Follow me to the font where we are born anew with promises beyond imagination, yet we are free to believe them. That's the power. We believe them. Follow me. And Matthew did. Matthew did. And so we have the rest of this text here to look at. It's one of the kind of leftovers. We've gone through most of Matthew this year already, but we're picking up pieces of Jesus' words that were left over and are tremendous fonts of wisdom. A few moments ago, we looked at or heard 2 Chronicles 6 talking about the temple. And I spent a little time with us trying to draw the line from Solomon and his temple into the person of Jesus, that Solomon, his wisdom, his gold, his power, all of this is a picture of Jesus. It's just not complete. Solomon worships Moloch and falls away. You know, no, I believe he comes back and writes Ecclesiastes. We could talk about that, but he's still a picture of Jesus either way. He's just incomplete because no one's Jesus except for Jesus. So Solomon and the temple come to pass in who Christ is, and that means that Christ is the man of wisdom, not Solomon. Solomon's wisdom in the book of Proverbs, I commend it to you. I think it's from Jesus for you to teach you how to walk. It is to teach you how to see in this life. The rest of the Bible is really valuable, but not in the same way. It doesn't show you the path. Proverbs shows you the path. But this is the thing. Solomon was talking to all people at all times in generalities about the God whose name is Jesus Christ. Now we have the God whose name is Jesus Christ actually on the planet talking to you. Follow me, he says. It's even better than anything Solomon could promise you about how to think or how to learn or how to understand. That's all valuable. But the follow me of, okay, Jesus, that is everlasting life in a nutshell, right there. Now you hear the voice of the shepherd and say hallelujah to it. So now let's look at this bit of Jesus' red letters, his words in chapter 9 in the story of the paralytic. I'm not going to read all the paralytic story again, but you know, this is in his hometown of Nazareth. It's pretty early in his ministry. In fact, it's in Mark chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 9. That's how different those books are, if you think about it. But this is the one where it's just so crowded in the house, right? No one can get in to see him. And they open the space in the ceiling and they let the guy down in on the mat, right? And I don't know, Sunday school, that always like drew my attention. It's a pretty amazing thing. It gets Jesus' attention here too. It's very clear that Jesus likes what they're doing. Like he thinks this is pretty cool. Like you guys just destroyed the roof because you think I can heal him. You know who I am. But then he goes and he throws this curveball at the entire place, which is very much the way he is. He's not here just to make our lives feel better. He's here to help us grow into the eternal life that will never pass away, which involves some suffering. it really does. And so, you know, he turns to this guy and he says, son, it's translated son. The word in the Greek is techne. It means child, really. It's not, it is a masculine word, but it's more like a generality, you know, child. Child, rejoice or be of good cheer or lift up, right? Why? Your sins are forgiven you. Now, if I'm this paralytic and I just got let down through a roof to this miracle worker guy, in front of a whole bunch of people, and he's like, your sins are forgiven. I'm not sure if I have like the faith to be like, amen, that's great, thank you, I'll go home now. Or if I'm like, what on earth? I'm here for my legs, sir. You know, you have to choose, who would you be in that moment? And maybe wisdom says, a little of both, probably, right? A little of both. But your sins are forgiven, like in American parlance, in English, that's like whatever. Like anybody can say that, big deal. You know, people sometimes get upset that Lutheran pastors say it in front of people, but like anybody can say, I forgive you. Your sins are forgiven. This is how much Christianity has changed the way that the world thinks about sin without even knowing it. Like the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ is so powerful that it's really taken away shame from people who don't believe in it. And they don't think that sin needs atonement. They don't have to like kill a lamb or something. Like everybody in the pagan world knows this. You know, they got to kill something to pay for it. They got to appease the God somehow. And so, well, we now have that taken away entirely by the promise of Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, by the cross. But that wasn't here yet at this point. At this point, if you want your sins forgiven, you got to go to the temple. You got to get an ox. You got to put your hand on the ox. You got to say certain words, have the priest see it, right? They kill the ox a certain way. You got to eat part of the ox. If you can't afford the ox, you can do it with pigeons. You know, but like that's the only way you get forgiven. And Jesus is like in this crowd, he's like, I forgive you. I mean, Jesus knows what's going on, he knows what he's doing. This is clearly gonna cause a chance for him to teach. It's gonna pull out the Pharisees, the scribes, his enemies. And for this man who's listening, it's gotta be like an amazing moment. Like, I want my legs healed, sir, but that's good news too. You know, that's good news too. That's not what I was thinking I was gonna get. But that's what Jesus wants us to see then, right? What does matter more? Your legs or your soul? That's pretty easy, right? It's pretty easy. Although it's not so easy when you're tempted out there with those little bits that pick at your soul, right? It's easy to put your body in front of your heart. But you know, that's the temptation we fight. Jesus, in fact, calls it out a little bit with his next words in verse 4. speaks to the scribe, says, why do you think evil in your hearts? I didn't look as much at this Greek as I wanted to because it was really kind of unique. It stuck out. Like even the word why is not the normal word for why. So I feel like he's got more in there than I've found. But what's clear is he knows the hearts of men. Huh? He knows our natural inclination. And our natural inclination is to think ill of everybody who's not me. Yeah, one way or the other. If I like you, it's because you make me feel good. Right? It's not because you're so awesome and I feel bad about it. No, I don't like that. Right? Right? And we all have that trouble with covetousness. So in this sense, again, you know, the evil that is in our hearts is by nature. It just comes out of us. And Jesus is calling it out in the group. He's like, okay, so you over here are upset. You know, you're pissed off that I'm forgiving this guy's sins. What's up with that? Now, what's your problem? Obviously, they don't believe in him. They don't believe he has this power. And that's going to set up the entire thing that happens next. But this is where he makes this riddle again that goes both ways. And this led to some of what I think is the confusion today. When he says, verse 5, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or arise and walk. And then that you may know he can forgive sins, he says, arise and walk. And the guy gets up and walks. If we're talking in the theological terms I just mentioned a moment ago, which is easier, to take away sin or to make a man walk? To make a man walk is easier than to atone for the sin of Adam. That's just very, very clear. But is that Jesus' point? And I don't think so. And Jesus' point's kind of going the other way, but this is the beauty of a riddle or a statement of wisdom, is it usually has more than one thing you should learn from it, right? And they kind of come in order a little bit. So which is indeed easier to say? If I say your sins are forgiven, how would anyone know if I was wrong or not until judgment day? Right? Now, a Jew would know at the temple time, they're talking about there, but now, I mean, he's really pushing us out into the world here a little bit. What's easier for you to do today to your neighbor, to say your sins are forgiven or to say I heal your legs? It's pretty easy, right? Your sins are forgiven. And that's what he wants us to understand. We do not have the power to take away the shame of our sin before God on judgment day, but we absolutely have the power to forgive our neighbor. And all the more so now that we've been given that by Jesus himself. It is possible to live at peace with your neighbor by overlooking their failure, evil, wickedness. I don't know. I mean, if they're so bad that they're attacking your house, you have to stop them. But otherwise, to live at peace with all men. That's the goal of Christianity. And that happens through forgiveness of sins. That it is, in fact, very easy to say, I forgive you, to someone. It is harder to go home and deal with the repercussions of my decision to reconcile and how I don't want to be that person's friend. It is harder to eat the crow and decide it was my fault and that I got to change a little bit to make this relationship better, right? Those things are not easy, but they are the result of saying something easy, which is I'm not going to hate people anymore. I'm going to forgive them instead. When they cut you off in traffic, right? Hate or forgiveness? When you got to wait in line at the supermarket, hate or forgiveness? Another phone call from somebody else is trying to say hate or forgiveness? How are you going to live? Your sins are forgiven. It's easy to say. And so that you may know you have the power to forgive sins, Jesus healed people's legs back then. Then he died and rose again. So when you forgive sins now, it ain't just a story. It's the real actual thing. It is the office of the keys. I bear the office of the keys publicly for us as a congregation. That's why I stand up here and forgive your sins. But it belongs to us all. And what that means is every single one of you can say he is risen. Hallelujah. And in our community, you should expect you get a response, right? If you say he is risen out there in the narthex, I would hope everybody else would respond. Yeah? You have the key to other men's hearts by the forgiveness you are free to give since it's been given to you. And that's, I think, what he's talking about. Yeah. Now, let's go down to how no one really likes this afterwards when he's hanging out with the tax collectors, verse 12 and following. Where now, again, his mercy is being seen as license. The fact that he's hanging out with the tax collectors and the sinners, the Pharisees think he's going to undo all the good they've achieved. And to get into the history of why the Pharisees did in fact like save a lot of their religion at a certain point. You know, it's very true. They were clinging on to certain things by their teeth. And they see Jesus as a threat to this. But what they don't understand, what they don't believe, is he's the fulfillment of it. And the miracles show this. And that what has to be happening in this tax collector's house where people are gathering together is repentance. So this is something I think is very important for the modern church and you as modern Christians to get, because it's been messed up a lot the last 100 years, where people say stuff like, well, Jesus hung out with sinners. That's why I hang out with sinners. I go drinking with my friends, and then someday I might convert them. Like, dude, you're a moron. It's not how it works. It's not what he was doing. He wasn't hanging out with sinners being a sinner. He was hanging out with sinners, talking to them about how there's a better way. And they thought he was so filled with truth, love. You fill in what you think did it, the Holy Spirit. They believed him when he talked. You know, what a thing. And again, what a thing to believe that you're the stones in that temple now, that Spirit lives inside of you, that you can say, follow me, to other men, women, and children in the name of Jesus, to the word, and that word will always prove itself true. He points out then that who he's with are those who need him. This beautiful statement, I know you've heard it. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He's really telling the Pharisees, you think you're healthy? Go ahead, see how it goes. But if you're sick, I'm here for you. If you got a problem, Jesus is here for you. If you need to be saved today from problems in your life, just pray to him. Jesus is here for you. If you think you're good, he's going to let you go until you fall. He's just going to let you do it, right? Every day. You know, you wake up, you say, well, I'm good today. You are, because he made you. And walking in faith isn't so like terrible as like having to like beat your breasts all the time, but to go on your own with your own understanding, that's the folly that leads to destruction. Every single time. Because why? Our hearts think evil by nature. Yeah? And so again, we need a physician. We need someone to heal our hearts. How does he heal our hearts? With words. The right words. The good words. That's why hearing it preached is so valuable, but 15 minutes, 30 minutes a week is not enough. And you got to put it in somewhere else as well. Got to eat this stuff. Yeah? You got to learn what this means. Verse 13. Okay. Love this. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He quotes the Old Testament. I probably should have gone and looked more into that quote, where it's from. But the phrase by itself has always just stuck out as one of the most clear teachings from Jesus about the gospel. Right? And what do I mean by this? Lutherans, we like to talk about the gospel the way Paul does. Law and gospel, like that's Paul talking, really. And it's not wrong, but we sometimes, you know, can't see it in Jesus, because Jesus doesn't come out and say law and gospel. And he comes out and says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Yeah, but what does it mean, though? Who is he as a God? I desire mercy. He wants to give you mercy. That's his chief will. When you pray, thy will be done, you know what you're asking for? Mercy. Every time. It's his chief will, is mercy. Not sacrifice. Again, so not payment. Not payment or even suffering. There is going to be justice and he will bring it to pass, which is why the sacrifice he most desires is the one in which he has mercy on you in himself being killed, Jesus. Yeah? So all the mercy's flowing out from him to you, and you don't have to give any of it to him. But the amazing, beautiful, glorious thing is that when it hits you, it's all you want to be. You want to be mercy. And you look around, you see a world filled with not very much mercy. You maybe try to be mercy and you find out it doesn't want it. The world smacks you in the face. You got to come back to Jesus and say, give me mercy. But again, every time he does, you're going to go back out and you want to give mercy to others. You're going to desire mercy, not sacrifice. Even if it's just an inkling, it's going to grow in you. That's the muscle of your heart beating with the life of the Holy Spirit. Your flesh is still going to want vindication. You're always going to want justice. You're always going to want it to be right. Don't expect that to go away. Just know that you have a different spirit within you now than the world, and that spirit desires mercy more than sacrifice. I would suggest that if you've ever had one of those kind of questions your head about why you acted a certain way at a certain time when you maybe could have gotten into worse trouble or could have done more, or could have had some other thing, and it didn't work out, and it was because you just kind of just couldn't, and you turned around. I would suggest to you, God desires mercy, not sacrifice in your life, and that's why you turned around. He's been with you every step of the way, and your baptism puts the Holy Spirit in you that does more than you even realize. He lets you bump your head, but he's not going to send you to hell. That's not his goal. He desires mercy, not sacrifice. He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So that's our last line here this morning. And righteousness is a pretty cool word. I'd like to see us get it back in English. Skater and surf culture has had it for years. There's, you know, you slide down a wave at 50 miles an hour on a shortboard, you're righteous. You know, indeed it is, right? We know what it means, but it's not something we say much, right? Instead, we say like fun or like cool, right? Those are our words instead of righteous and glorious. Much more powerful words, really, if you think about it. The righteousness that Jesus is talking about here is a total and complete righteousness. That is a total perfection. But I also want to give it an edge of straightness, like a ruler, right? I'm not trying to talk about gender groups or anything. I'm just talking about how if you're going to draw a line, right, you can't have a curve in it or it won't be a line. Right? And so that word in Hebrew that is righteous, its original meaning, is a straight line, something that is clearly what it's supposed to be. And then if you apply that to say the Ten Commandments, right? You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall love God above all things. Now that straight line turns into something of a mirror, as we Lutherans like to talk about it, right? Now that straight line, if I measure myself by that righteousness, I find out that I'm not so much of it. No. And of course, Jesus has pointed that out in the Sermon on the Mount, how our hearts are indeed the problem here. Yeah. But that's just it. None of this is a surprise to Jesus. That we are sinners, a word that then means to miss the mark. So if righteousness is a straight line that you can trust, sinning is a target that you miss. And Jesus is very clear that he came here to save people who missed, not people who are already straight. That is Christianity. And if you want to tell your friends and neighbors, follow me, to something they won't believe because they've just never seen anything like it, that's it. That we're not here because we have it together. We're not here because we've been here so long and we know. We're here because we continue to day by day stumble and fall and put our faces in the mud with all kinds of our own stupidity. And we know Jesus desires mercy, not sacrifice from us in this. He gives yet more grace and yet more grace because he calls you sinner. And then this is the beauty, you're righteous in him. You're righteous in him. You're straight in him. You have all that he has. And like I said before, the mercy that he puts into you is not going to stop coming out of you. Goodness and mercy are going to follow you all the days of your life until it's what comes out of you and everyone else sees it. And again, I tell you, that's a better way than most of what Americans have these days, the way, the truth, and the life in Jesus' name.